Welcome to another audio sermon from Brighton Community Church. I hope that God speaks through the sermon to encourage you, renew your mind, and transform your life. Let's dive in.
All right, good morning, everyone. My name is Sin Ming. Morning. Very polite. Usually, you know, sometimes you say morning, just, you know, nobody reply one. But okay, good morning. All right, my name is Sin Ming. Welcome to all of you who are here, especially if you are here for, say, the first 5 times. A special welcome, okay? Today is a great day to be in Brighton Community Church as we start a new sermon series talking about rekindling your spiritual passion. I just want to say that Christianity has a lot of practical wisdom, right, for daily living, and throughout the year, here in Brighton Community Church, we have many practical sermon series to show how Scripture can shed light into our daily living. In fact, we've just concluded a sermon series called what? Money Smart, right? Money Smart. Excellently done by Pastor Wicket to help us apply biblical wisdom into our finances, okay? That said, every year, around June, we take a dedicated month, like now, to dig deeper into our spiritual life. So in this series, we'll look at how we can rekindle our spiritual passion, and I'm kicking this series off. I just want to say that whatever you feel about what I'm going to say later today, please keep coming back, okay? I just want to say that this series is shared between multiple speakers, and I promise you that it can only get better, okay? So coming back, quick introduction of myself. I serve as a district leader in Brighton Adults Zone. I work with 4 cell group leaders to take care of the cell group members together as a district. I also serve on the church council as a treasurer, just as the MC Odette has announced just now, right? Introduced just now. I also want to add that I say this just to highlight that I am not an employee of the church, okay? I'm not an employee for the church. I have a day job, like many of you here in the marketplace, okay? I say this to acknowledge that it's a privilege that I thank Pastor Teak and the staff team for in giving me the opportunity to speak from the pulpit. And each time I get to do this, you know what? My prayer life intensifies. I'll be continually asking God about what He wants me to share. And of course, I'm sure you'll do the same if you're in my position. You'll be praying that you do not mess up, okay? So that's one way to build spiritual intimacy, right? So getting a slot to speak from the pulpit is a great way to build spiritual intimacy. And you know my topic today? Spiritual intimacy. So from the get-go, you can write this down if you are a note taker. Key to spiritual intimacy. Step 1, find Pastor Teak. Step 2, ask to preach. If you need help finding him, every Sunday he's always downstairs at the lobby, even welcoming people. I mean, you write to him now, maybe he'll complain after that, but okay, never mind. But coming back, today, I'm going to speak from Psalm 24, okay? But before we read the Psalm, I want to take you somewhere else first, okay? Before we read Psalm 24, I'll bring you somewhere else. Come with me to a street in Jerusalem, 1000 BC, about 3000 years ago. A dusty, crowded road, electric with celebration. This scene is from 2 Samuel 6, depicted in this painting. King David had just won a great victory. The kingdom of Israel is his. Jerusalem is secured. And now he wants to do one final thing to crown it all. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city. For the Israelites, this was not merely a ceremonial procession. It was everything. Why? Because the Ark of Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony, was the most sacred object in their world. It was a golden chest overlaid inside and out with pure gold, carried on poles by the priest. And above the Ark, between the two golden cherubims, winged angels, was the mercy seat. That was where God said he would meet with his people. So God says he'll meet there. Exodus 25 alludes to this. God says to Moses, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. Okay? The ark was not just a symbol of God's power. It was the ultimate place of spiritual intimacy. It was where heaven literally touched earth. It was where Moses, a mere man, would hear the voice of God, the creator of everything. So while today we will be primarily looking at Psalm 24, I think it's apt that the first verse that you see on the bulletin today is Exodus 25:22. It's a profound declaration of an otherwise unreachable God. God could have stayed unattainable to simplistic creatures like you and I, but God, the ultimate being, declares here in Exodus 25:22 to Moses, one of our kind, mere man, I will meet with you, I will speak with you. There's a small detour on the ark symbolism. Let's return to Jerusalem, to the ark that David was bringing into Jerusalem, which is the context of Psalm 24. You can imagine, once again, the joy that day, right? David brings 30,000 men, okay? They bring the ark out on a new cart. There is music, there's lyres, there's harp, there's cymbals, you can see them there. There's dancing. The whole city was alive. This is the moment the presence of God in the ark is coming to Jerusalem. But before this electrifying scene, something terrible had happened. On the way to the city, they had put the ark, it was in somewhere else, right? They had put the ark on a cart, and the oxen, pulling the cart stumbled. The cart shakes, and a man named Uzzah, trying to steady it up, he was going to fall down, he was trying to steady it up, he was trying to help, he reached his hand and he touches the ark. And God strikes him dead. Right there, on the road, in the middle of a celebration. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, it was recorded, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. I mean, we can't get into all of this, but it looks like it's just a guy trying to steady the ark to prevent it from falling onto the ground, right? But at this moment, in this scene that you see on the screen now, the music fades, the dancing stops, the cheering silenced. And the text tells us that King David, who started this whole procession, what happened to him? He was afraid. He was not just sad, he was not shocked, but he was afraid. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, after Uzzah was struck dead, he says this, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David saying that. In fact, after that, David then leaves the ark in the house of a man named Obed-Edom, another story, and then David goes home without the ark in Jerusalem. It is against this backdrop, a planned celebration of bringing to Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of spiritual intimacy, dramatically interrupted by God striking dead a seemingly innocent man who was protecting the Ark. It was against this backdrop which Psalm 24 was written. Very long, the intro, but okay. Historians debate whether it was before or after the successful second procession. Eventually, there was a second procession that brought the Ark finally into Jerusalem. People debate whether this Psalm 24 was written before or after, which is the scene later where it happened, right? Whichever it is, right, Psalm 24 was written with the shadow of Uzzah's death still in the air. The memory of a man falling dead on the road, the memory of a God who was not tame. This is the atmosphere of Psalm 24, which I'll use today. So hold that thought, give you a lot of context, paints a picture, right? And that nicely brings me to my first point, the premise of spiritual intimacy. It is a tension of trying to connect with an ultimate being. So now we come to the psalm itself. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? When we talk about spiritual intimacy, we can't avoid this sense of dissonance. What do I mean by this dissonance? On the one hand, we all crave spiritual intimacy, right? Just as we crave other forms of intimacy, right? Physical intimacy, emotional intimacy, even intellectual intimacy. I'm going to give you some examples. Okay. How many Arsenal fans here? I know no more already. Okay, anyway, if you're an Arsenal fan, you know you spend the last 22 years, talking about the 22-year Premier League title drop. And then maybe you will spend another 22 more waiting, but that's okay. But question, why do Arsenal fans wear Arsenal jerseys? Because they seek intimacy, and they experience intimacy when you wear an Arsenal jersey, when you meet another Arsenal fan. And when you wear an Arsenal jersey, you never walk alone. You never walk alone. Okay, never mind. See, I tried already. Wait. I tell you, I wrote here already. I know this is not the most relatable because the Arsenal fan pool is dwindling after all. Okay, I'm just kidding. Okay, wait. But maybe a more relatable one for the ladies. How many of you are Zhang Linghe's fan? Wow, this one can, you know. You can spend countless hours watching and rewatching Zhu Yu, right? And maybe debating whether he is 1.9 or 1.88, okay? How come ancient general can be so shy one, you know? You seek intimacy. And when you talk to your BFF who get it, when you gush over and salivate, is it okay? Salivate over his dashing good looks, okay? What are you seeking? Intimacy, right? With your friends. Or younger folks, just think about how you feel when you talk about collectible Pokemon cards, and maybe those of you very sophisticated one, when you talk about red wine, aged beef, and exotic holidays, right? Why do we seek these people out? These people who get it. Why do we seek them out? Okay? Just as we want to talk to what we want to get out of these people who get it when we talk about this stuff is that intimacy, the tension, that connection. There's a satisfaction of intimacy that these conversations with those who get it bring us. Okay? It's comforting, it's warm and fuzzy, it's intimacy that we crave. But sometimes we struggle when the premise of the intimacy seems unattainable. I changed the screen back so that it's not so awkward. But anyway, okay. So, what do I mean? In a day-to-day sense, we desire the intimacy, attention, or connection with the rich and powerful. We want intimacy, right, with our friends, as well as the rich and powerful. But just imagine this now. Imagine, I put you in a room with your company's CEO, or Singapore Prime Minister, Mr. Lawrence Wong, maybe Apple CEO, I know it's outgoing, Tim Cook, or Nvidia, Jensen Huang, or closer to home, somebody powerful, okay? Or closer to home, our beloved senior pastor, Pastor Teak, okay? Just one-on-one, okay? Just imagine, you have his, Pastor Teak, you have his undivided attention for 2 hours, okay? I give you a treat of intimacy. So do me a favor, genuinely imagine it. Close your eyes. Don't sleep, close your eyes. Just imagine, you and Pastor Teak at the table, 2 hours, you stare at him, he stares at you. What are you going to talk about? Try, weather, you know? What should you be wearing? Imagine. What should you be wearing? What do you think he's thinking of you? What are you thinking of him? You know? Uncomfortable already, right? Very uncomfortable. Okay, can you open your eyes? Those behind don't sleep, huh? Okay, can wake up already. Okay. So multiply, y'all get a sense, right? Y'all felt it, right? Multiply that thought exercise 1,000,000 times with God, right? Why do we feel that discomfort of that intimacy or that closeness that's probably too close? This dissonance with intimacy is that we crave intimacy, but we can recognize the difference, the gap between us and the subject of our intimacy. The dissonance with spiritual intimacy is also similar, right? We crave spiritual intimacy, but we recognize the gulf between us and God. We crave spiritual intimacy, but recognize the gulf, the gap, the distance between us and God. Let's look at the text again. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? God is the creator of all things, the one who sustains the world's existence. And who are we? Guilty sinners with limited capacity and very normal people living, if we are honest, very boring, simple, uninteresting lives. We intuitively understand this. And in verse 3, the psalmist writes emphatically, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? It was a cry of that dissonance of spiritual intimacy. We want to reach up to God, but may I ascend? And that is the premise of spiritual intimacy that I want to highlight to all of us, that limited, flawed beings like you and me trying to connect with an infinite, perfect God. Okay? So that's the groundwork, premise of spiritual intimacy. That brings me to my second point, the problem. Okay? The problem. The problem with of spiritual intimacy is the lack of unclean hands, impure hearts, and idolatry. Okay? Let's look at verse 3 again, along with verses 4 to 6. Verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They'll receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. So, who may ascend? Who may ascend? Let's focus on verses 3 to 4. A quick bit of Bible study here, right? Just a quick one, okay? The word ascend here alludes to the three pilgrimages that every able-bodied Israelite man was commanded in Deuteronomy 16 to make to Jerusalem to worship in the temple three times a year. So worship in the temple, a symbol of spiritual intimacy with God. And then Jerusalem was on a mountain. So wherever you came from, no matter north, south, east, west, you had to ascend. You had to ascend, climb up the mountain to reach Jerusalem. So by who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, the psalmist is really saying, who may enter into the presence of this God? Who can have spiritual intimacy? Okay? On the surface, if you look at it, who may ascend? The one, verse 4, the one who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not trust in idol or swear by a false God. On the surface, it looks like a simple morality checklist, right? Clean hands, check. Pure hearts, check. Don't worship idol, don't swear falsely, okay. Think about who, think with me, right? I gave you all the context of Psalm 24, right? Think about who was actually in the crowd that day when the Ark of Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. These are people of God. They are Israelites, a special nation chosen by God. They're not comparing themselves to pagans or criminals, right? The psalm is asking something far more uncomfortable because it's addressed to people who are doing everything right by every visible socially approved metric. People who attend Sunday services and maybe even Friday CGs, probably like me and hopefully like you too, okay? Regular church attendance, right? They show up to serve. They say amen during sermons. Oh, very good. They obediently turn to their neighbors and say whatever the preachers put in their mouth. So now, turn to your neighbors to the left and say, sound like you. Turn to the one to the right and say, sounds like me. Okay, very good. By every external measure, by every Singapore-approved metric of being a good Christian, the audience of Psalm 24 should pass. But the psalm still asks, but who may actually ascend? It's a question behind that question, right? That, brothers and sisters, is what makes this question so unsettling. And here I want to explore, what I want to explore in this point today, quite long, so brace yourself. The way how we dishonor God and lose that spiritual intimacy with Him. Not through dramatic moral failures, but through quiet, even polite, socially acceptable drifts, okay? We do not lose our spiritual intimacy with God through dramatic moral failures, but often through quiet, even polite, socially acceptable drifts. So it's three dimensions that Psalm 24 gives us. Clean hands, pure hearts, and where we lift our souls, okay? So if I use other words for it, it will be clean hands, actions, right? Pure hearts, intention, and then lift our souls, your worship, what you worship, right? Okay, bear with me, okay? The first question is simple. What are your actions? Okay, what are your actions? Now, I know that whenever we talk about actions in church, there's a reflexive discomfort. We worry about becoming legalistic. We want to protect the doctrine of grace. And that instinct is not entirely wrong, but just look at this text, right? Clean hands, pure hearts. Clean hands, your actions matter to God. Clean hands matter to God. Okay, and with some help from AI these days, right, I have some very practical examples in our daily life where we fall short of clean hands, okay? You don't look through everything, right, but I will just talk about a few, right? I'll just highlight. So from here, it is classified from openly visible to gray areas to hidden sin that nobody else will know on, okay? You can look at this, okay? So I'll just talk quickly about those that are highlighted, okay? Maybe you are the kind, you are often late to appointments, and then you eat together with a friend already, you never pay now back one. They just pay first and then pay forever, okay? It is obvious to others, you think people don't know. It is obvious to others they are not so important to you. You are late, you don't really bother about them. Because based on your blatant disrespect, that's the first one, right? And then move down on the topic of lust, maybe gray area. You're not outwardly lustful, but on the topic of lust, maybe you often talk about the opposite sex physical attributes and you dismiss it as it's okay lah. It is just admiration. Maybe it is not. Maybe it is lust. And then further down, are there hidden actions? Some hidden sins that we'll never know lah. Like maybe you wear Zalora one time, then you return back. Nobody will know one. The first point there, right? And then maybe you have hidden addictions or like you use AI and pass it off as your own work. Interesting that this is written by AI. I confess, I use some AI to help build this table, okay? So, okay, Ken, you all get the idea. Let it disturb you a little bit, okay? And then next, pure hearts. Okay, clean hands and a pure heart. So next, pure hearts. Pure hearts, now we go deeper. What are your intentions? This is the harder question because you can pass the test on every action and still fail here, okay? So you serve, for instance, you serve, right? You serve, but is it genuinely out of a genuine love for God and His people, or is it for the limelight? Is it opportunity that you seek to be seen and heard? Do you only want to serve where people can see you on, or you refuse to serve? Are you craving that special feeling when people look at you differently just because you're on stage, you're visible, you're obviously serving, right? And then you tithe, but why? Is it because you genuinely trust God, or is it because you want God to be in your debt? Or do you only tithe when you feel safe to do so? That is not a tithe, that's charity that God doesn't need, right? And maybe you even lead, maybe even in church. But why? Is it because you truly want to help others to go further, faster, or are you intoxicated with the power it gives you over others? Or are there personal gains in that leadership that you secretly crave? Very disturbing, okay? But it should be sobering to us to know that Jesus saved his harshest words not for the prostitutes or tax collectors. He reserved them for the religious professionals who did everything right on the outside while their hearts were somewhere else entirely. Whitewashed tombs, he called them. Beautiful on the outside, full of dead men's bones within. God does not care just about your actions. He cares about the motivation behind the actions. The orientation of your heart when no one else is watching. Okay? So, intention. Now, the last bit of the same verse. Who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god? The third dimension. What do you worship, right? The third dimension, what do you worship? This is perhaps the most dangerous of the three because modern idols look nothing like the golden calves of the Old Testament. You'll not find them in the temple on a hill. You'll instead find them in your CPF account projection, in your bank account, in your children's school placement, in the reflection you see in the mirror after a good workout, right? It can range from outright visible measures you overtly seek. Maybe you're seeking a job title. Maybe you declare to your friends that I need this title. I need to stay in a landed property. I need all these things. I need to drive that car, right? You need that so badly that you take heavy loans and unwise risks to own them. You become a worshipper to these things as you put offerings and sacrifices on their altar. Maybe it's your ability, a more subtle idol, the belief that ultimately you'll be okay because you are capable. You are smart enough, resourceful enough. In these scenarios, God is really just your backup plan. How does it manifest? You, me, we maybe go to God often for prayers, not to seek direction. Instead, we just want a cosmic rubber stamp, right? We don't really want God to tell us what to do. We just send Him an approval request. And then on the request, only got approved, one big approve button only. No discussion, no consultation. We truly just worship our personal ability and ingenuity over God. Then one last hidden one last bit on financial ambition. Clean hands, pure hearts, idols, right? This financial security narrative in prosperous Singapore is not just cultural background noise, okay? It's a competing gospel. It promises the same things God promised. Safety, significance, freedom from fear, right? And for many of us, if we are truthful, we probably trust money, finances, more than we trust God. How do we know? We are more anxious when the market drops, you know, than when our prayer life dries up. Happens, right? There is an unsurrendered idol. There's a rival God. Okay, Ken, this table. So I've covered verse 4 extensively, right? I slice it in this way, into these categories. Hopefully it's practical for you all to talk to each other, right? And think about it, right? So unclean hands, the question of actions. Impure hearts, the question of intention. And lifted souls, the question of veneration or worship, okay? Just to shen everything, right? But okay, never mind. That's one way to slice it, but you know, I'm an engineer by training, okay? I'm an engineering student, okay? So I need to show you more illustration. Just bear with me, right? Just bear with me. I need to show you another way to slice clean hands, pure hearts, and idolatry. An engineer's way, a Venn diagram. Okay, wait, relax. I just want to say, first up, that disclaimer, this is not immutable biblical doctrine, okay? This is not. This is just Sing Ming's fun way of illustrating the three aspects, right? Don't you think about it? Doesn't it make sense that you think about how they intersect as well, okay? So I'm not going to walk through everything, okay? But 30 seconds each for the three most common types of churchgoer, okay? You intersect, you get different types of churchgoer, right? That I think we have in Brighton, right? Three main common types of churchgoer, the red ones, okay? The first one, the anxious saint. Honest and well-motivated, but functional security rests in savings, stability, or outcomes. Not God. We worship God, but does not quite trust Him. That's quite sad, but that happens, right? Maybe some of you are there. The question that I ask this group of brothers or sisters is, what would it actually take to make you feel genuinely secure, right? So that's first group. Second group, three. Clean hands, soul not lifted. Okay, dutiful performer, the right actions. Sorry, the one on my screen very small, so I read that. Right actions, right object of worship, but no joy. Okay, you serve faithfully from obligation or fear. Relates to God like a demanding employer, not a father. The question that we ask this group of brothers and sisters will be, if obedience produced no blessing at all, would you still want God? Do you want to serve God for serving God? So God's sake, right? The last group that I'll talk about quickly. Six, the passionate idolater. Emotionally alive in worship. Real affection for Jesus. You know, really passionate. But Monday, the idol takes back the throne. Lots of spiritual feelings. Limited or no spiritual fruit. The question to ask this group of people will be, what does your calendar and bank statement say you actually worship? Okay? Now, I want to say something clearly because I think we handle these three dimensions differently. Okay? In most church conversations and in much of popular Christian culture, we mock the church that focuses on action. Okay? We mock the church that focuses on actions. We roll our eyes at a preacher who talks about punctuality or tithe. Okay? This is so legalistic. That's so work-based. We feel sophisticated when we talk about grace. But we are rarely critical enough of impure intentions. We often settle for good intentions as pure intentions. If you feel that I'm waffling here, you are right. I grappled with what I think God is trying to ask me to say here. Okay, I'm not, you know, I have a lot of points, but I don't exactly know what God's trying to make me say here. But I'm not a Brighton student of God, but here's my attempt to put what I think God is asking me to say here in one sentence. Just read it, okay? I think what God is trying to let me say is we too often here in church, we too often accept an absence of action in the name of good intention, assuming every good intention is a pure intention, okay? We accept absence of action for good intention, assuming that every good intention is pure intention, okay? And going back to the Venn diagram, because I engineer, right? There's people with good intention, let's assume even pure intention, right? The question I'll ask those with good, pure intentions, but no actions, right? Has your intention become so transcendent that no trace of actions can be found? Is it so transcendent, so lofty, so far away that cannot find any evidence of actions anymore. Why are your intentions not showing up in very simple things? Good old-fashioned punctuality, your giving, how you honor people around you. Only intention, even if so pure, with no action, makes a passionate idolater, as this Venn diagram labels it, right? The psalm, if you read the psalm again, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart does not trust in idol or swear by a false god. The psalm doesn't require just clean hands or pure hearts or no idolatry. The psalm requires all three, right? Hands, heart, soul. Actions, intention, worship. I want to suggest, I'm still on the same topic, I want to suggest that we have overcorrected so badly that we have become embarrassed by the very idea that our actions matter to God. That is not grace. That is an excuse. In our conduct with one another, have we been so conditioned by culture to overemphasize good intentions and allow ourselves to be excused from actual basic actions of moral behavior? Right? Bear with me. Just three simple things. I thought wrote that down already, right? Let's think about how we do church here, right? Think about practical actions, how you give, your punctuality, and the basic respect and honor that we give to one another. Okay? How you give, your punctuality, and basic respect we give to one another. Okay. I know you're slightly put off by what I've just said. It's okay. I too was very disturbed when I have to write them down, but it's okay. Because I'm not immune from them as well, right? I've not fully overcome. I'm not fully sanctified. I too have unclean hands, impure hearts, unsurrendered idols. That's the problem, by the way, that I want to highlight with spiritual intimacy. If we do not confront our unclean hands, impure hearts, unsurrendered idols, we will continue to be stuck in this state of unfulfilled intimacy with God. So, how now, right? The psalmist left a breadcrumb in the verses that we had read, right? Verse 5, they will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication, forgiveness, from God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Christians through history have asked, why God of Jacob? Why not God of Abraham or Moses? Each also heroes of faith by King David's time when this psalm was written. I submit to you that Jacob was invoked exactly because he was very flawed. His name, Jacob, meant deceiver, which he lived out. He cheated his father and stole his elder brother's birthright blessing. He, Jacob, then famously struggled with God. And then he was renamed Israel, right? The namesake father of the nation God chose to bless uniquely. Jacob was renamed Israel. Israel is a combination of two Hebrew words, Sarah, which means to struggle. Okay, Sarah means to struggle. And El, which means God. So Israel means one who struggles with God. Genesis 32, 28, it says, then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with human and have overcome. So, Psalm 24 says, God of Jacob. So, God of Jacob, Jacob the struggler. We shouldn't be too surprised that there's a degree of that exact struggle in our spiritual intimacy journey, right? Up until verse 4 of Psalm 24, where the psalmist talks about who can ascend, then qualify that you need clean hands, pure hearts, and a soul unblemished by idols. Maybe it was depressing, because any honest person will then have to conclude then that no one can ascend. The phrase God of Jacob in verse 6 was a clue and became clear the psalm's intent in the next few verses. Okay? To recap, I've covered a few points, right? The premise of spiritual intimacy, how there's a dissonance because we're trying to connect with a being far superior to us. The problem of spiritual intimacy, our lack of clean hands, pure hearts, and unblemished worship. Now I'm at my last point today, the preposterous. Preposterous means audacious, unreasonable, incredible, okay? I can show. The premise of spiritual intimacy, I talked about it already, right? Premise, problem, preposterous. The preposterous case of spiritual intimacy is that the king descends to come to you. The king descends to come to you. And all you grammar police, I know, okay? I don't know if you caught it. I think you all caught it. I know preposterous is not a noun, okay? Get over it, okay? It's an adjective, I know. I'm very sorry, deep bow, okay? I'm very sorry, but please get over it fast. I can move on to my point. Leave a bit of room for my imperfection and God's grace. It's okay. So come back to preposterous, okay? Preposterous means audacious, unreasonable, even ridiculous, okay? I want to end my message with this point. Because after everything that I've said, after the examinations, the question that stung you and me, I need to tell you the most extraordinary thing of Psalm 24. Okay? Verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. After exalting a God who is high and lifted, verse 1 and 2, holy and hard to reach, then the exposition of needing clean hands, pure hearts, a soul unbowed to idols, asking the impossible question of who may ascend to God. The psalm here ends not with an ascent, but with a descent. The original question was, who may go up to meet this holy God? Right? But a surprising answer the psalm gives at the end is, the king is coming down. In British royal tradition, called the ceremony of keys, such as when the British monarch enters the city of London or other specific royal fortresses, a formal challenge takes place at the gate. The guard challenges the approacher by demanding, who goes here? This is a real tradition. Who goes here? The answer given is then, the king's key or the king itself. On the screen, you see that this is today a tourist attraction happening still in UK, okay? The ceremony of the key. For verses 7 to 10, I want you to imagine a similar scene, okay? Imagine with me. You are the guard on a city gate. You have been standing at the post for hours. The city is quiet, and then in the distance, you hear the sound of an approaching procession. You grip your weapon, you squint a little, then you call out, who is this who approaches this gate? And then you hear the voice. That voice, unmistakable, authoritative, and yet warm. It is your king. Open the doors. You do not ask for a second form of identification. Your heart skips a beat. You cannot help it. You shout to everyone within earshot. The king is here. The king is here. Open the gates. That, my friends, is the ending of this psalm. Not a trembling sinner crawling up a hill, hoping that he's finally clean enough to enter. But the king of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts, has come down. He is at the door. The King of glory is knocking. I want you to know this ending of the psalm of spiritual intimacy. Do not be depressed by the examination in the middle of the psalm. Do not let it crush you. The psalm does not end with a closed gate or a rejected sinner. It ends with the king arriving. And the command is not become worthy. The command is lift up your heads. So lift them up, my friends. Spiritual intimacy is not far. God is not standing at the gate waiting to be impressed by your clean hands. He's standing at the gate because he has already done what was necessary to make the entrance possible. In verse 8, it says, the Lord mighty in battle. He has already fought the battle on a cross, on a hill, outside Jerusalem. Jesus Christ settled the question of who may ascend. What he asks of us, clean hands, pure hearts, undivided soul. These are not the price of entry. They are the shape of a life that's oriented towards a king who has already come. Revelation 3:20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with the person and they with me. So my friends, lift up your heads, open those doors, the King of glory, he's here. Allow the king to enter, and may you enter in the spiritual intimacy you so desire. Keep your hands clean, your hearts pure, your soul undivided, not to earn that intimacy, but so that you do not sabotage the enjoyment of that intimacy. I'm closing. I'll just ask three questions. You don't have to answer them. First question, what are your hands doing? Are there things left undone that's nagging you? The kindness you withheld, the generosity you held back? Are there things that you have done that need confessing? Your secret lust, your greed, your hidden sins. Second question, what is your heart motivated by? When you serve, when you give, when you come to church, what are you actually seeking? Third question, where is your soul lifted? What do you trust more than God? What promises are you counting on that is not from God? Think about these questions, not to perform, not to earn, but because the King, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, He is at the door. Do not settle for an elusive sense of spiritual intimacy. Open that door. Lift up your heads. Let Him in. May He give you increasing measure of clean hands, pure hearts, and a surrendered soul. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your word, Lord. Thank You for being the King who descends to us when we cannot ascend to You. Thank You for affirming us that spiritual intimacy is not far, Lord. I ask God that, Lord, You help each of us here seek clean hands, pure hearts, to be fully surrendered to You in worship. We want that intimacy with You, Lord. We ask humbly, Lord, that God, You help us rekindle our spiritual passion with You, Lord. Help us to want You, Lord. Help us to want You, Lord. May You cut into our hearts deeply today and the next few sessions, Lord, that we may grow in our devotion to You, become more and more like Christ each day. All this I pray in Jesus' mighty name. All God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening, and I hope you've been blessed and inspired by today's message. If you're thinking, where can I get more? Then head over to brighton.org.sg, where we've got a whole library of audio sermons just like this one. You'll find information about our services and ways to get involved. We hope to see you soon.